Acts chapter 15. We'll pick up reading in verse 30. Last time we were in Acts together, we considered verses 30 through 35 just briefly. We'll consider them briefly as we open today. Verse 30 is coming right at the end of where the letter is recorded that was written at the council in Jerusalem. So now they're being sent out from Jerusalem back to Antioch, and that's where we pick up the story this morning. This is Paul being sent out, Paul and Barnabas being sent out of Jerusalem to Antioch. Acts 15, verse 30. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others the word of the Lord. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. After they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When they had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were, supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. As we come back to Acts, right on the heels of, as I mentioned before the reading, this Christian council in Jerusalem, you may remember that the council was meeting together in order to answer one primary issue. One question, we might say, and the question is this: what is a Christian? And as a result of these men meeting together in Jerusalem, the terms and conditions of salvation were settled for centuries to come. And we could do a brief history lesson and realize that in the early 1500s, the church had gotten quite a ways away from the settled conviction that came out of the council at Jerusalem regarding the question, what is a Christian? But fortunately, the Lord raised up mighty men in those days to reclaim the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone, apart from any works. And there has been a healthy church progressing on since that time. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ apart from works. That's the word that came down from the council at Jerusalem, the Christian council determining the answer to this age-old and most important question: what is a Christian? And so they wrote a letter leaving Jerusalem and sent Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch, which is where the trouble had begun, because non-Jews, non-religious people were coming to faith in Christ, and they weren't giving sufficient attention to all of the crossing the T's and dotting the I's that the Jews would prefer. So they were saying that they were not Christians because they hadn't jumped through the Jewish hoops. So the letter was first read at Antioch. When they got back there, that's who the letter was addressed to, where the controversy had originally broken out. And when they read it, verse 32 makes clear that it served to strengthen the church, to encourage them. And it must have, they were the ones who their salvation had, doubt had been cast on it. No, you can't really be a Christian. More is required than simply repenting of your sin and believing in Jesus. You've got to add these religious things to your life in order to be a Christian. And this letter that was written said just the opposite. No, actually, repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ is what determines who is a Christian. So those first several verses we looked at last time together, I don't want to make any more comments about them other than to summarize them in this way. Verses 30 through 35, the letter was read and they rejoiced. Picking up with what is probably labeled in your Bible as Paul's second missionary journey in verse 36 of chapter 15, we'll look at Paul's plan to revisit those churches that had been planted on the first missionary journey and the resolving of a rift. So it's revisiting and resolving a rift. First five verses of chapter 16, the recruitment of Timothy. Then verses 6 through 10, Paul is restrained and redirected. And if you like alliteration, today is for you. verses 11 through 15, regenerated at the riverside. Verse 16 through 24, removing demons results in rest. 6 points, but we've already covered one of them. The reading of the letter and the rejoicing at it. Secondly, back to verse 36 of chapter 15. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." The first missionary journey where Paul and Barnabas had gone out had initiated several new churches throughout the region. And any healthy church is a church on the move or a church in transition, because a healthy church has the gospel, and the gospel must always be reaching out, looking out of opportunities where to move, and then reaching out with the gospel in those areas of opportunity. We're reading about, as I mentioned already, the beginning of the second missionary journey. But really, for Paul and Barnabas, working in new areas isn't even on their radar. They're just wanting to go back and encourage these new churches that have been established already. Now, we see here, it's important for us to see that God is not uninterested in the conquest of countries or even continents. But yet, at the same time, when it comes to salvation, it is individuals that end up being saved. And when we get to chapter 16 in a few moments, we see that emphasized very strongly by Luke, who is recording these historical accounts for us, oftentimes, especially in this story, as an eyewitness. So Paul here proves to not just have a heart to travel around and start new works, lighting the fire and letting someone else deal with it. But he desired to see the new converts in these churches growing and to see the churches established and encouraged and maturing. It's also, based on the remaining part of our text here this morning, it's worth us noting that there's no special guidance driving Paul's desire. It is a general pastoral desire and duty that Paul senses. Look at how plainly it reads. After some days, Paul turns to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit those Christians in all those cities. We proclaim the word there. Let's go see how they are." It's a genuine desire. Here's the thing. God had already made it abundantly clear that they should go and preach the gospel to the entire world, that they should establish churches there, and those churches should continue reaching out and proclaiming the good news that Jesus Christ saves sinners. Paul and Barnabas didn't need ongoing reminders of such clear standing commands. The same should be true for us. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, you have standing orders from your King to love God, to love others, to work, to earn your daily bread, to care for your family, to bear witness of Christ to the world, to contribute resources to the ongoing work of the gospel, to pay your bills, to pay your taxes, to respect authority. You don't have to pray about obeying the commands of the Bible. You don't need special guidance regarding whether or not to feed a hungry baby. In the same way, you aren't dependent on a vision from heaven convincing you to obey the plain commands of the Bible. If you belong to Christ, you seek to know what His commands are, and you seek to make room in your life to live on those truths and to obey Him. In fact, God is actually quite sparse with His direct divine interventions towards His people. When He does offer divine intervention, we must be sure that we realize that it is never Any direct divine intervention from God is never inconsistent with nor contrary to his already revealed will in the scriptures. Like Jonah's boat sailing from Nineveh. God said, go to Nineveh. There's a boat going the other direction. Jonah assumes what? Divine providence. God really doesn't want me in Nineveh, or there wouldn't be a boat going that way. Don't hear from the Lord like a disobedient Jonah, but seek to hear from what he has written on the pages of the scriptures. Now here, back to the regularly scheduled program. In the context of what's happening here, the council dealing with what a Christian is at Jerusalem, then spreading the word primarily to the non-Jewish territories around the area where the gospel is going out. This is a huge victory in the life of the church. You know, and it's not uncommon for victories in the Christian life as us as individuals or as a church to be followed by minor setbacks. And that's what happens here. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark along with them to revisit these new churches. And Paul was quite adamant that John Mark should not join them due to his previous desertion. In Paul's mind, this guy has a lack of perseverance. He gave up. Why would we take him along? But Barnabas was committed. We've seen this kind of sympathetic, kind character in Barnabas before. He's an encourager. His patient willingness, even with John Mark in this way, to come alongside, it eventually proves justified. Paul himself later says, pick up Mark to Timothy. Pick up Mark and bring him with you. He's useful to me for service. Barnabas's willingness to put his arm around a fledgling John Mark who lacked perseverance and walk with him and get him back on the straight and narrow proved helpful and eternally valuable for John Mark and others, no doubt. So what about you? Have you, or do you feel like you've blown it like John Mark? Have you set out with wonderfully strong intentions to do the will of the Lord and you just petered out along the way, or you got distracted, or you got tired, or you got burned out? You're not doomed to live a second-rate Christian life, never having the smile of God's approval. He's a God who forgives. He's patient and long-suffering. And he, more so than Barnabas, is willing to come alongside and carry you, teaching you the comfort and the patience that belongs to him. I mean, this John Mark, who was a slacker at best early on, goes on to write one of the four gospel accounts that we have recorded for us in the Bible. Paul and Barnabas, regarding this issue of John Mark, stood opposed to each other. Just prior to this, they were inseparably together in the debate against the false teachers at the council. They're lockstep regarding doctrine, unwavering, on the same page. But they differed about these practical details. But they're mature Christians, and they dealt with it in a mature fashion. So the rift between them was resolved satisfactorily as well as quickly. I mean, consider what happens here. Out of one pair of missionaries, two were made. And I know what you're thinking. Let's start arguments. This is not an excuse for Christian quarreling. But the unity of the gospel is preserved through the unity of the church. And the gospel must be kept safe and secure from corruption. And that's where Paul and Barnabas were on the same page. And the church must be preserved from fragmentation. They were still proclaiming the same gospel. They chose to disagree. We might say it, to agree to disagree regarding whether or not Mark should go along as a minister. The solution that Paul and Barnabas reached as mature Christians resulted in the continued advance of the gospel. In fact, Paul and Silas, they're going to pick up Timothy momentarily in our story here, end up beginning new church efforts in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Corinth, all who were well-established churches that we actually have New Testament letters written to prove it. Which brings us to chapter 16 and the recruitment of Timothy that I just alluded to. There was a disciple there named Timothy. He was well spoken of. Paul wanted to take Timothy with him. Most likely, Paul had been converted when Timothy came through the first time, possibly a result of Paul's immediate ministry, since Timothy would be referred to as a son in the faith. Likely, as well, a result of someone that was saved as a result of Paul's ministry. He still would have been a son of sorts. Due to Paul's efforts in Timothy's town, Timothy's a Christian. Paul comes back through to check on the church. He sees Timothy and he wants to take him with him. So he takes him and circumcises him. Surely there are questions happening in our minds at this point. The whole question of the Jerusalem Council that I've been alluding to, and I've talked about religious stuff, I never said it today, primarily was dealing with the issue of circumcision. Why Paul circumcised Timothy after rejecting circumcision so decisively at the Council of Jerusalem? Is this blatant inconsistency on the part of the Apostle Paul? Not a chance. It's incredible consistency. Paul was simply making an accommodation of the Jewishness of the church for the sake of peace and unity within the church. They had dealt with circumcision and these other religious rites are not required salvation for salvation. Now that that is a done deal, go and be circumcised. You're already saved. If it's going to remove an unnecessary barrier for Timothy, who is ministering to a Jewish crowd, then proceed with the circumcision. Paul was being careful and wise. Paul understood that the synagogue needed to be buried, but he understood the importance of it being buried with honor. And there was a willingness on Timothy's part here to not exercise his liberty. That sounds difficult for us. Sounds anti-American. Timothy not exercising his liberty equaled acting in love towards others. Out of regard for the so-called weaker brothers among them, he was willing to support the suggested sensitivity that was expressed in the council. Oftentimes, our adamant commitment to exercise our liberty proves that we might be the weaker brother in some situations. What was essential was that Timothy remained in good standing with the Jews among whom he would be serving. What is unnecessary for acceptance with God, religious rituals, is sometimes advised and even proper for acceptance with some people. It's two completely separate issues. One is salvation, your standing with God, and the other is fellowship, your standing with your fellow man. Timothy, as I mentioned already, would go on to be a lifelong friend and son to Paul. There's a repeated word here that's worth noting before we move to the next section. If you back up to chapter 15, verse 32, Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. They weren't opposed to long preaching. No, that's not the point. It's strengthened that I want you to pay attention to. And verse 41, he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. In chapter 16, verse 5, the churches were being strengthened in the faith. The Apostle Paul saw the importance of strengthening, establishing, encouraging the churches. And it happened through teaching. Verses 6 through 10, restrained. Paul restrained and redirected. The gospel had spread to new areas, especially if we back all the way up and consider chapter 2. Since chapter 2 and 3, the gospel is in so many different areas now. However, in light of the world, it is still very much confined to a small corner of the globe. Assuming globes have corners. The yet-to-be-reached areas of the world that lacked a gospel witness were beckoning for a gospel witness. They needed to hear the good news. However, when Paul set out to reach these areas, the Holy Spirit prevented him from preaching. Verse 6, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. This seems contradictory. The Spirit of God is preventing the proclamation of Jesus. Then Paul attempts an alternate route. Verse 7, they weren't permitted to go that direction either. They were trying to go into Bithynia. The Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. There's no reasons given. We don't even know how it happened. Was God speaking directly to Paul or some of the others with him? Were they simply doing construction and the roads were closed? We don't know. God is capable of controlling and orchestrating sovereignly in either way. We don't know how they were prevented, but we do know they were initially forbidden and then not permitted. But after these two negative orchestrations by God, a positive one comes. A vision appeared to Paul in the night, chapter 16, verse 9. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Don't go this way, not that way either. Over here, Paul, come to Macedonia. He was prohibited from going to Asia. He's permitted to go to Macedonia, specifically to Philippi. He's forbidden in one direction. He's invited in another. It wasn't the last time that God would deal with his people in this way. Are you familiar with the most famous missionary to ever step on African soil? David Livingstone. Do you know where Livingstone set out to minister initially? China. He wanted to go to China. God sent him to Africa. What about William Carey? India is where he ended up. We're familiar with that. That's not where he set out to. He was headed to the Polynesian Islands in the South Seas. We considered Adoniram Judson recently. When Judson left American soil, he was headed for India. He wasn't allowed to enter. He ends up in Burma. Paul, along with Livingstone, Carey, Judson, they were trusting God for guidance, rejoicing along the way in his restraints, praising him for his prohibitions, and responding in faith when the clear guidance was granted. The command to come over to Macedonia and help us. This command would have been perfectly sufficient without an explanation, but the Lord adds the reasoning that the people in Macedonia needed the gospel. The call to help is a cry to save. When he had seen the vision immediately, Luke says, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Remember the point that we considered earlier about God rarely speaking to his people by means of direct divine intervention? We see here that even the Apostle Paul, the next morning, we might say, appears to run the dream by Luke and others who are traveling with him. And together, is the way Luke writes it, they determine that it is in keeping with the principles and the commands of Scripture that God has determined that the gospel go out and be preached to every creature. The motivation for Paul following the Lord's leading was love for the Lord and love for the lost. He walked with the Lord, and this Lord said, there's needy people, come and preach the gospel here. All missions should be marked by these two principles. Indeed, the Christian life should be marked by these two principles, love for God and love for man. Missions should be defined by the preaching of the gospel. In fact, if the gospel is not being preached, the will of God is not being accomplished. Because of the call of God, come over to Macedonia and help us, Paul could be confident in the purposes of God. He could go and he could preach with confidence, knowing that he was doing the Lord's good pleasure. We may fish all night and catch nothing, but when God instructs us where to cast the net, we expect to haul in loads of fish. That's the story that Jesus told. That's what we see happening with Paul here. He's responding to his Lord. Just one comment regarding verse 7, a phrase that we don't see very often, the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. That's not a different spirit than the Holy Spirit referenced in chapter 6. Our God is one God in three persons, and the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ as much as the Spirit of God the Father. In fact, it's really helpful here in the very beginning of looking at Acts. You may remember that we basically titled it the ongoing or continued acts of Jesus by his Spirit through his people. And we see here him. We see here the Spirit of Jesus directly, divinely giving guidance to his people. He was guiding his church in the continued progress of the gospel. And he led them into Macedonia, ultimately to Philippi, verse 12. The usual approach of preaching in the synagogue has to be altered. Up until this point, when Paul arrives in a new area, the first thing he does is goes into the synagogue to proclaim that the Messiah that they've been looking for has come, and his name is Jesus. But there's no synagogue in Philippi. So, what does Paul do? The strategy in the church planting book is not going to work. He doesn't abandon the mission due to the change of situation. He trusts in the word of the Lord. He ends up at a women's prayer meeting on the banks of the river, proclaiming the truths of Christ. Not only that, consider this. It was Asia that Paul was set out for, when he was forbidden to go and then redirected when he tried yet again. So he ends up now in Europe, in Philippi instead. And the first contact that he finds that shows interest in the gospel is a lady named Lydia from Thyatira in Asia, who's a worshiper of God. A worshiper of God. As a worshiper of God, she was sincere. She had adopted monotheism. She was no longer worshiping more than one God. She was given to prayer. She was given to seeking the one true God of Israel. But she was a stranger to the gospel. Her heart was closed to Christ. Lydia, as a worshiper of God, whose heart was closed to Christ, did not suffer from some odd type of issue regarding religion. She simply suffered from the same ailment as all the rest of mankind. Her heart was naturally shut against the truths of Jesus Christ, closed to him. That's the way that we're all born. Some are closed to Christ in ignorance, hearing the word, sometimes week after week or day after day, but not understanding. Some are closed in unbelief, hearing the proclamation of the truth, but rejecting the testimony of God. Some are closed in enmity, in opposition to God, to His Word. Others are closed in pride, presuming that all is well with you. Some are closed due to despair, discouraged by every aspect of life. Some are closed in unwillingness, simply refusing to come to Jesus. Some hearts are closed due to worldliness, blinded to Christ by the cares of the world. Some are closed in laziness, indifferent and apathetic to the commands of Christ. Lydia was closed towards Christ. But the Lord opened her heart. Verse 14. A woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And in listening to the Lord, she heard the instruction from God's word, which granted insight into her need, giving her the inclination to respond. From closed toward Christ to closing with Christ, opening up her heart and responding in faith and repentance. The word coming down, the Spirit joining it in power from different directions, but in complete concert. The way that Paul writes it later, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, in the power of the scriptures and the power of the word. And they meet there in Lydia's soul, and she comes to faith in Christ. The word and the spirit are completely inseparable in the conversion of the lost to Christ. The psalmist writes it this way: open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. The truth of the scriptures are required, the work of God to open up our eyes that we might see the truth regarding who we are and who Christ is for us. The psalmist recognized that. Again, Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica, salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Not only is your way into the faith dependent on the Word of God and the Spirit of God, but you can't move on in the Christian life apart from the Scriptures and the power of God applying the truth that lies herein to your soul. Calvin said it this way: the minister's teaching and speaking does no good unless God adds his inward calling. We might hear him saying this: whoever the preacher might be, God alone is the author of the blessing. Lydia was drawn here, sitting on the riverside in that prayer meeting with other women seeking to know the true God of Israel. She was drawn by the attractive influences of the Spirit. And as Paul spoke the word, it distilled like dew onto her soul and opened her mind to understanding and inclined her heart to embrace Christ. And she was converted as a result. A classic conversion, which is the title. I'm just now getting to it. Lydia was listening intently. The Lord opened her heart, leading her to faith. And Christ became the object of her faith because he's the one who had opened her heart to the message that called for her to place her faith in him. The preaching of Paul was not effective in and of itself. God worked through it. At the same time, the Lord's work was not absolutely direct. Paul could have stayed in Antioch if that's the way the Lord worked. But he chooses to work through the preaching of the gospel. We should learn from this incredibly helpful emphasis of Luke here, not lessening the necessity of gospel proclamation or undermining the dependence on God to work or even removing the responsibility to repent and believe. All three must happen. The gospel must be preached. The Spirit of God must work. And the one who is hearing must respond in repentance and faith. God is both intent on saving Lydia, this single lady, as well as establishing a church in Philippi. If this was the only story we had, we would say it's a lot of work, a lot of effort for Paul to try to go here and try to go here and then end up there just for a single soul. We may not say that. You might think that, though, especially if it's you having to do some of the work. But God has bigger plans than just saving Lydia. He desires to establish a church in Philippi that will serve to significantly support Paul's future evangelistic efforts throughout all of Europe and Asia. Now let's consider the sovereign work of the Lord in this, the kindness. I mean, we've looked at Paul's path already. We know how he ends up here beside the river. But what about Lydia? Have you thought about how God determined her place of birth, her choice of career, her general interest in God and religion, her immigration to Philippi, eventually the prosperity of her business? God was working, orchestrating Lydia's life in the same way he was the Apostle Paul. You have the seemingly unknown lady from Thyatira and the world-famous Apostle Paul, and God is intent on directing both of their lives that they meet on the banks of the river so that the word of God is preached and the Spirit of God works and Lydia believes. And there are results of her being regenerated by the riverside. She makes a public profession of faith by being baptized. Having been united to Christ, she is united to Christ's people. And immediately she gives evidence of being committed to Christ's cause through Christian fellowship, showing hospitality. If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, chapter 16, verse 15, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. She gave her home, her life, her resources for the cause of Christ. One writer says it this way: once the heart is open, the home opens up. Not in a just in case there's a need kind of way. Lydia prevailed on them. Now, regarding Christian hospitality, there's a lot we can say. I'll summarize it with a couple of statements. Sometimes people make you feel at home. Sometimes people make you wish you were home. Christian hospitality says, I want to serve you. Selfish hospitality says, I want to impress you. Christian hospitality and a willingness to share material goods with those who minister the word of God, specifically in Lydia's place, were present within her because her life had been radically altered. Paul didn't have to chide or trick Lydia into contributing to the work of the gospel. She was compelled to do so out of gratitude as a result of being saved. When the church at Philippi sent money to support Paul, this is the way he says it: no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone, Philippians 4:15. We have to imagine that Lydia continued to play a significant part of that contribution. When she and her household had been baptized. It's worth us mentioning this here. Since we're a Baptist church, we can draw a little bit of attention to it because it appears to be an argument for so-called infant baptism. But how likely is it that there were infants in her home without a man in the house? Due to her business, a seller of purple, she was likely single, possibly widowed. It's unlikely that there were any infants there. Now, this evening, we're going to look at the remainder of this chapter and see that the same happens with the Philippian jailer. His household is baptized, and there may have been some younger people there. And I'm going to give a different suggestion. I'm not going to tell you what it is right now. I'm going to lure you back. Maybe. Regarding her and her household being baptized, I'll just choose to quote one Presbyterian commentator. Lydia was baptized as a believer. What is signaled in baptism was hers in reality, and to that we Baptists say amen. Only those who had professed faith in Christ were baptized time and again on the pages of the New Testament. Finally, removing demons results in arrest. Point number six. After several days of the slave girl crying out, Paul is disturbed deeply. This young girl has been roped in by a group of men, her masters, into fortune-telling, charging money for it, and they are getting the money. Like prophecy pimps. And Paul was annoyed, not necessarily at her. He was annoyed at the spirit, the evil spirit within her. He was disturbed and distressed to the point of grief. Paul responds to her in compassion. She was in double bondage, you see. She was in bondage to the evil spirit, and she was in bondage to her evil masters. But look at what she was saying. These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Why would he be so bothered? It would be a little bit bothersome to you if day after day someone followed you around to your job, to your classes. This guy's a Christian. This guy's a Christian. This guy's a Christian. This guy's a Christian. We can imagine him being a little annoyed and bothered at that. But the problem with it, Paul realized, either immediately, at least eventually, that she was oppressed by a spirit. And he knew that the most dangerous errors may not be the most obvious. In fact, the most dangerous errors have enough truth to convince the undiscerning to bite. Poison is most potent when it's hidden in something sweet. This slave girl reminds us that it is quite possible to be familiar with the truths of the gospel without experiencing any of its saving power. The girl's true words, these men are bondservants of the Most High God. They're proclaiming to you the way of salvation. They were masking the lost state of her soul. So Paul heals her. And by healing the young girl, he hurts her masters. It's the same devil that was flattering Paul through the girl that uses her masters to arrest and beat and imprison him and Silas. When Paul cast the demon out of the girl, verse 18, he cast out the source of income from her masters. In fact, Luke uses the same word here as a bit of humor. When the evil spirit is cast out, the hope of profit is cast out of the masters of the girl. Having no real charges against Paul and Silas, they resorted to resentment and ethnic racism, bringing them into the marketplace. They're throwing our city into confusion. They're Jews. We shouldn't observe, as Romans, we shouldn't be observing the things that they're saying. Paul and Silas hadn't said anything like that, but they had no real charges, so they resorted to resentment and racism. Similar to when Jesus had healed the Gerasene demoniac, he sent the demons from the demoniac into the pigs, you remember, and they proceeded to run down into the lake and drown themselves. And the leaders of the town demanded that Jesus leave the area, because they were more concerned with the monetary loss of bacon than the altered life of this man whose life had been changed. It's the same here. They aren't concerned about this young girl that's just been rescued. They're concerned about the money in their pocket, and so they ask Jesus to leave. The crowd rose up together against Paul and Silas, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks, which was a means of security on the one hand and an instrument of torture on the other. arrest and imprisonment was meant to impede the progress of the gospel. And it looks like that may happen if we were to stop here. But we'll pick up this evening and continue with the chapter and see that actually it served to advance the gospel. Now, in closing, in thinking about several of the issues, the important concepts that we've considered in walking through this story that Luke has recorded wonderfully for us, Paul was completely committed to not only knowing but doing the revealed will of God, which is proclaiming the gospel to all. The command that Paul had on his life to preach the gospel to every creature is a command that's on every Christian. If you're here this morning, you have an expectation from God. You have a responsibility to be proclaiming the good news that Jesus Christ came to the world to save sinners. Proclaiming it across the street and around the world, in the classroom and in the workplace. If you claim to belong to Christ this morning, there should be discernible evidences of your belonging to Him. The same types that were evidenced in Lydia's life. Immediately coming alongside and fellowshipping with believers. Giving of her material goods to promote gospel efforts near and far. But for some of us, it's quite possible that we have failed in our attempt to do what we know is right. Like John Mark, we've come up short. We've stopped. Why not renew your zeal by pursuing Christ wholeheartedly again, a Christ who forgives, who's patient and long-suffering with his own? Or, like Paul when he first set out to Asia, do you feel that God has closed doors on your desired path for life? Have you tried to press a little in this direction and you found a closed door? And you've backed up and you feel like this is what he wants for you? And you find a closed door. Have you considered the question, does he not know best always? Does he not know best for you? Now, aren't you willing to trust Him and to keep walking with Him? Christian, have you considered the lengths that Christ must have gone in order to rescue you? Considering Lydia specifically. Not just you, but ordaining that preached gospel that affected your conversion. Ordaining and orchestrating not only that person to believe, but their life as well, so that your life would cross at the time when the gospel was preached and God in His kindness came by His Spirit and gave you life, opened your heart to believe, to respond to the things spoken like Lydia did when Paul preached. And finally, there's a danger if you profess Christ this morning that you're like this slave girl, very familiar with the truths of the gospel, having yet to experience any of its saving power. If you find yourself always saying what you think is the right thing, talking Christianese and attempting to convince everybody that you're saved by grace and your life doesn't really matter, any evidences of it, won't you come to Christ, who stands ready to forgive? We're going to stand and sing in just a moment, "All I Have is Christ," and it's true. Whether you're committed to knowing and doing the will of God, whether there are evidences in your life of belonging to Christ or not, whether you're just talking like you belong to Christ, whether you feel like every door that you try to walk through is closed and you feel like you can't make any progress, No matter where you find yourself this morning, all you have is Christ. So when we stand and sing, sing it confidently. Sing it prayerfully. Ask God to convince you of the ongoing need that you have, whether you've ever responded to Him or whether you need to respond afresh. Come to Christ, recognizing that He's all you need for salvation, for life, for eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for the sufficiency of your word, that we can rely on the truth that it contains regarding Jesus Christ to accomplish your perfect will in us and among us. And God, we trust that you will accomplish it in a way that brings glory to you and you alone. We pray, God, that your Spirit would work mightily with the truth of the gospel to effect salvation and to accomplish salvation, sanctification. We pray in the strong and matchless name of Christ our Lord. Amen.